Well, as I mentioned earlier, this Sunday is purposely chosen to highlight and bring attention to human dignity, both for the unborn and those denied civil rights. This Sunday is chosen in the church liturgical calendar because it sits between the anniversary of Roe v. Wade and Martin Luther King's birthday. These two issues are of enormous importance. And this thing that I want to focus our attention on this morning is what is essential and crucial to both of these issues, and that is justice. Abortion, racism, racial inequality are centrally unjust, fundamentally unjust. And if there's one thing that the people of God are to be about, it is about loving our neighbor as ourselves. And make no mistake, we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves if we sit idly by while our neighbor is oppressed and disenfranchised, and murdered. So I want this morning to look at two texts. I want to look at what Jesus teaches us to pray for, and then how God expects us to act. And so if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, where we see recorded the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to look at just the first portion of the prayer in verses 9 and 10. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, as I read that, I know that many of us, perhaps as children, memorized and recited the Lord's Prayer. And I'm sure as we did that as children, we had various levels of understanding of that prayer. I'm not sure as children, and perhaps even as adults, many of us understood when we prayed, "Your kingdom come." I know as a child, as I recited that I thought that the kingdom would come independently of me. In other words, with me doing nothing. That this was something that God was going to do, and I really had no part in it. That God would just bring his kingdom to earth unilaterally, and it would happen when it happens. But a fuller knowledge of not only this prayer, but the word of God, we learned that that is not the case. Just as Adam was commanded to work the garden that it might produce the fruit of heaven, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven is accomplished by means, and we are the means. God's will to be done is to be done by his people, his image bearers, his regent, his body on the earth. And as we do so, we embody the kingdom of heaven now, here. The kingdom of God was inaugurated when Christ was born. When Christ drew near in the flesh, the kingdom of God was inaugurated, and it dawned brightly in Christ's resurrection. And now, by believing in his name, formerly unrepentant sinners are made citizens of a new kingdom. When unrepentant sinners receive the Holy Spirit, when they receive the gospel, when they believe in Christ's name, they become citizens of heaven. And whereas the kingdom of God has been inaugurated on the earth, we know it has not yet been consummated on the earth. But until then, God's kingdom continues to grow and expand in our midst. It continues to grow and expand over the face of the earth. And that happens through the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel and its receipt is how the gospel spreads and grows on the face of the earth. When citizens of heaven live according to the priorities and values of the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom grows here and now on the earth. Kingdom of God is seen, and God's name is hallowed when we live out his revealed will, when we labor to bring about the will of God for humanity, and we see it actualized. Anytime we live out the will of God in our hearts, anytime we live out the will of God in our culture, we are ushering in a piece of the kingdom of God now. Hence the prayer, "Your kingdom come." This is first and foremost a prayer for God to reshape us. It is first and foremost a prayer that God would reshape our hearts such that God would be glorified in them. And then hence, if God is glorified in our hearts and in us, then he would be glorified in the culture. We are to be transformed spiritually inwardly, which produces an outward fruit that aligns our priorities, our values with the kingdom of heaven, and hence that then, as we live, we shape the culture. So what this means is that until the kingdom of God is consummated, we, the citizens of heaven, we, the disciples of Christ, are engaged in a spiritual battle, both individually for our own souls, but also corporately. We are engaged in a war with spiritual darkness. And so this prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray is that you and I ultimately would be revolutionaries who work to see the kingdoms of the world give way to the kingdom of Christ. And you think about it for a moment. Anytime a new kingdom is established on earth, it does so at the expense of other kingdoms. It replaces necessarily the prior kingdom. Anytime a new kingdom arrives, it does so at the expense and subversion of the current kingdom. Therefore, if Jesus' kingdom is coming, other kingdoms are being torn down. Earthly kingdoms are built upon injustice. Earthly kingdoms are built upon greed and a lust for power. Earthly kingdoms are built upon murder and racism. And Christ is assembling a people, an army of kingdom bearers and warriors against injustice, against those dark earthly kingdoms, that he might establish his righteous kingdom. It's interesting. I think many of us, myself included, for so long, miss the power and the effect of kingdom language in the scriptures. You just read through, take the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and you're going to see over and over and over again Christ talking about a kingdom, the kingdom of God coming, dawning in our hearts, here presently in their midst and spreading over the earth. And I think that kingdom language misses us as modern Christians. This kingdom language just goes right over our head. Our eyes just go right across it, and we give it no weight, no bearing at all. It doesn't hit us. Instead, I think we're prone to think the kingdom of God is simply all believers everywhere for all time. Or we're prone to think the kingdom of God is just everything spiritual in the world. But it is not that. It is far more. To recognize and understand that when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that is a spiritual declaration of war against earthly kingdoms. It is the promise that the existing powers in the world are going to be undone, toppled, unraveled, conquered, and smashed under the foot of Jesus. That's what we're praying. That's what we're saying. That's what we're seeking for God to usher in when we pray, "Your kingdom come." And so if believers in Christ are citizens of a heavenly city, are citizens and partakers of a coming kingdom, it's imperative for us to know what that kingdom is like and how it is going to be ushered in and where we are headed. The kingdom of God, our future existence in the kingdom of God, is not a static existence. It's not day in and day out the same old thing. It is not, nor is it a return to just Edenic innocence. To be a part of the kingdom of God is to be under a king who has promised you and I that we will rule with him. We would do well to focus our hearts and minds on heavenly things, on this future reality that we will dwell in for all eternity. The natural world around us is not just a temporary environment. But Jesus tells us in the same Sermon on the Mount, it is the future inheritance with Christ. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The goal of Christ establishing his kingdom is that heaven and earth might meet, they might be joined, and God's presence and rule fill the earth and the heavens, that together God's presence would be over it all. And so in this life, with our brief time here, we need to be honing our consciences with a sense of wisdom and prudence and justice. God desires that you and I would be faithful in the little things that we might inherit and be faithful to steward over much that we will steward over in the life to come. Our lives, we learn, if we read the New Testament, are simply an internship for eternity. So we must use means to steward our lives in light of living in eternity in Christ's kingdom and work to see his kingdom spread on the earth. Jesus talks about this subtly as you read the Gospels. He talks about this subtly repeatedly about the kingdom coming and how it spreads. How does the kingdom spread? How does it grow over the face of the earth? Jesus likens it to yeast in dough, or like a seed germinating in the ground that eventually, when it bears fruit, when it grows up, it is the largest in the garden. In other words, the kingdom of God starts subtly and it starts small. The church begins with a handful of disciples in an upper room who trust in Christ and then, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, proclaim and testify to the power and reality of the gospel. And what do we see? We see an untold number coming to faith in Christ in the first century. 25 million by 325 AD. And continuing to this day, the kingdom of God is coming, it is spreading, it has started small, but it is growing and being established. And we should recognize that it is not merely legislated into being. That's not primarily how the gospel comes to us. That is not primarily how the gospel spreads. The gospel spreads by a life being transformed by the gospel and restoring another life with the gospel. We are restored to restore. Disciples of Jesus wage spiritual warfare to expose and oppose injustice and suffering, because the church, after all, is meant to be a colony, an embassy of the coming kingdom. We're to be salt and light, to preserve what is good and to illuminate the truth and to live distinctly in the culture. So what this means is that we don't simply advocate an agenda and values, we embody them. We live them out. They are part of who we are. We do not simply advocate for causes, but we embody the kingdom of God by being a gospel community. And I would tell you that a church that doesn't truthfully live this out, a church that doesn't righteously speak and work for human dignity, is a church that has nothing to say to the secular culture. It has lost its meaning and it has lost its king. The church must embody justice. It must demand justice for those for whom justice is denied. We must demand justice from those who would seek to silence and abuse and oppress and kill. And lest anybody get confused, make no mistake, our mission is not mere social justice. It is not. It is far greater. Our mission is to proclaim everlasting life in Jesus' name and work to see that every life made in the image of God is honored and valued. Therefore, human dignity is about the kingdom of God. And anything that seeks to rob someone of human dignity or strip them of human dignity is nothing less. When we see that, when we hear that, we should understand that that is nothing less than insurrection against our Creator. Fights over human dignity, before they are cultural, before fights over human dignity are political or cultural, they are a clash of kingdoms. That's what we're witnessing in the world, a clash of kingdoms. The kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of earth over human dignity. And I want to be very clear that it is nothing less than the spirit of the Antichrist that would work to strip human beings of their value and their dignity and their rights. Anywhere we see someone treating another person as somehow less than human, that comes from the spirit of the Antichrist. That is demonic. Everywhere you see injustice, laying behind it is that same spirit of the Antichrist speaking a false narrative of what it means to be human. That's how these things spread. That's how injustice spreads, because someone speaks a false narrative. They speak deceit and lies about another person's worth, value, and dignity, and therefore, based on that lie, justifies treating this person as less than fully human. every time the Antichrist speaks these lies, what's happening is future heirs with Christ, future rulers of his kingdom, are being threatened and exploited. And so rather than calling them children, we call them embryos. And we deny civil rights because of a person's pigment of their skin. So as a church, we must listen to whom the world degrades. We must look out and say, who is being devalued? Who is being treated less than human? And we know when we find that person, that is whom we are to be standing with. And to do that, to be able to see and hear and do that, we must train our consciences to know what humanity is and what the purpose of humanity is for. And we must know what the kingdom of God is like and the values and the priorities of the kingdom. And you know where you do that? Right here. You do that in church. You do that corporately together with the gospel community, with the embassy of heaven on earth. You do that in the church. This is where we hone our consciences. This is where we look and we study and we look at the perfect human being, Jesus Christ. And we learn what humanity is for and how they're to act and how they're to speak. This is where we see the kingdom of God lived out, and this is where we participate in the kingdom of God. We learn what the kingdom is like by living life in the family of God. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God, which means that God has placed you in a family, and you are to be part of the church where you live as the family of God, and you come around the Lord's table, and you sing hymns together, and you live out in service together, service to one another in the kingdom. You embody the kingdom together. You can't do that alone. You can't do that in isolation. The kingdom of God is the family of God together, living out, embodying gospel community. And this is where we hone our consciences to conform them and shape them to the kingdom of God. This is the only way we're going to become people of justice. You're not going to become a person of justice at a class or a training. That's not going to reshape your heart. The power of the Word of God working through by the Holy Spirit is going to reshape you. We need our consciences to be soaked in and conformed to the kingdom of God. That happens in church. Our consciences, as they are shaped, our thinking will be changed. Our actions will flow out of our thinking, and thereby our actions will shape the culture. So what we're doing here together this morning is absolutely vital if we're going to become people of justice. And it's absolutely vital every other Sunday of the year. Are you tempted to think, as so many are, that coming to church is a small thing? That it's a matter of indifference? Brothers and sisters, I would tell you that this is where we are prepared to receive the kingdom of God. This is where we are trained to spread the kingdom of God, and this is where we are prepared to receive it. This is where our consciences are forged and shaped by the kingdom. And so when our consciences are shaped by the kingdom, we learn very quickly what humanity is, who they are, what they're for, what their purpose is, and how we are to stand with them and for them. Human dignity is a call to remember who we are. Image bearers of a king. And the kingdom of God tells the king and the kingdom of God tell us who and what matters. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. I said I wanted to look at two texts. That first one was in Matthew. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. I want us to look at an example of God showing us living out the kingdom life. Like, what does that look like? We see it in Isaiah 58. God has sent Isaiah and his word of judgment to his people because God's people, Israel, their hearts have drifted from God. Rather than living for the kingdom, rather than living it out, God's people have lived for their own pleasure. And their worship each week is just going through the motions. Israel's worship, if you read this entire section of Isaiah, it's just going through the motions. Their heart is not in it. they are people who have failed to live out what God has commanded, and they have no genuine affection in their hearts for God. And thankfully, God gives them, and then also us, instructions on what repentance looks like. If that's you this morning, if worship is just going through the motions, God's word here gives us instructions. What does repentance look like, and how can we use our lives in a way that is pleasing to him? So look at Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 1. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of God. They ask me of righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast to quarrel and to fight, and you hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day that is acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing spring up speedily, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour out yourself for the hungry, and you satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. It's clear from reading this text that God does not desire these atrocities to continue unfettered and unopposed, but rather that God's people are intended to be a redemptive community that works to establish the kingdom of God wherever it is. And what has happened here is that the people of God have become preoccupied with leisure, with comfort, with self-absorption. And God is saying, "I have restored you that you might go and restore others." And this has been God's plan for a very long time, that our highest priority would be to seek the kingdom of God. So when God redeems us, he does not redeem us to inactivity. When God saves us, it is not so that we might just simply relish our salvation, but that we might labor and serve our neighbors, that we might proclaim the hope that we have in Christ. He calls us to a Christ-likeness. He redeems us that Christ-likeness might manifest itself in mercy and practical justice. Isn't it wonderful that God does not leave us guessing as to what he wants us to do? We're not left going, "Well, we've just got to figure it out." He's quite explicit. He tells us what justice and what mercy look like, the ones that he wants us to pursue. You look at verse 6. Loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo the straps of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. Clothe the naked. Then shall your light dawn. Justice, what is right according to the Lord, justice is the will of God. Notice that this justice is a civil righteousness. It's a civil righteousness that must be meted out. God's quite aware that there isn't civil righteousness in the earth. And so he shapes his people, calls his people to be workers of justice in the world, to affirm human dignity and work to restore justice anywhere justice is being denied, whether that's in the womb or the courthouse. He expects us to set the oppressed free, and we should ask, what does it mean to be oppressed? What does it mean, biblically, when the Bible talks oppression, what does that mean? It means to have your rights trampled, taken away, and stolen. When the Bible talks about oppression, it's talking about a person being required to pay a burden or carry a cost that is not their own. They're forced to bear a burden that is not theirs, that they don't deserve. And justice cannot triumph in the presence of oppression, where oppression is being practiced. Oppression must be restrained, and that takes action. If oppression is going to cease, if yokes are going to be broken, that takes action. It takes sacrifice. And we should ask ourselves, are we willing to make sacrifices to correct oppression, to bring justice? Perhaps no one in the last 100 years knew this better than Martin Luther King. And in his letter from a Birmingham jail, he writes, "My friends, I must say to you that we have not made a single gain in civil rights without determined, legal, and nonviolent pressure. Lamentably, it is a historical fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privileges voluntarily. We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed." Freedom, rights, justice must be demanded for those to whom it is denied. And so we should ask ourselves, who is it in our day that is oppressed? Who is it in our day that is enslaved? Who is it that is in bondage? Who is it that needs to be free from the bonds of wickedness? Who has perhaps no voice? Clearly, the most vulnerable among us is the unborn child who is defenseless and voiceless. And I would suggest to you that historically speaking, in the United States, the most vulnerable among us have been African Americans. They have suffered the greatest injustice. And God is saying to us, to his redemptive community, to the kingdom of God on earth, that embassy, the church, he is saying, you use your voice. You bring them justice. You break the yokes of oppression. Break every yoke. That's an unjust situation. A yoke is an unjust circumstance or situation because of one's race or economic status. And so as a result, people are being ground into the ground. So God says, don't just loose the yoke, break the yoke. Change the social structure that's oppressing them. Feed the hungry. Literally, the Hebrew here says, wait on the hungry, like meaning like a server in a host of a home. Like, wait on the hungry, meaning you feed them. This is not by proxy. God is not expecting his people to just give money to go pay somebody else to feed the hungry. He's saying, no, you go wait on the poor. You give them food. You feed them. You take the threads of your life, your money, your time, your body, your hands, your feet, and you plunge the threads of your life into the life of another human being. I think it's interesting that when the scriptures talk about justice, they often speak about you in the context of justice, you sharing what you have with another. And if you refuse to share what you have with another, it's not stinginess that the Bible often speaks about. It labels that unjust. It's injustice that you would not share. It's not just cheapness. It's injustice. house the homeless, clothe the naked, cease the shaming. He says, stop the pointing of the finger. That's shaming, pointing at someone and shaming them. And part of bringing someone justice and freeing them from oppression is to cease the shaming and the speaking wickedly. We do this, and God says, the kingdom of God will shine brightly through you. Let your light shine. God is a God of justice. And historically speaking, one of the accusations against God's people is that they have turned a blind eye to injustice. And sometimes God's people have even corroborated in spreading injustice. And so it is no wonder that God's prescription for his people has to do with caring for others. I think it's pretty reasonable that God does this because we cannot love God. We can't worship God and love God while simultaneously treating his image bearers with contempt. We can't. You can't worship God and ignore the needs of the vulnerable. You can't worship God and ignore vulnerable children or the injustices suffered by people of a different skin tone. The genuineness, we see this in the Old Testament and the New, the genuineness of our love for our fellow man, for our fellow image bearers of God, is said to be translated also as a love for God. Jesus is clear, if you don't love them, you don't love me. And so there's this symptom, you might say, of the people of God. If you're a person of God, if you're part of the kingdom of God, then the symptom is that you fight for justice for others, that you love others, particularly those that are different than you. Brothers and sisters, we live in a land where justice is lacking. And for some of us, that's hard to hear. For some of us, that's hard to receive because we have bought in perhaps a little bit to the utopian idea of democracy, and particularly the U.S. version of democracy. But the reality is, you don't have to look very far, and you will find justice lacking for women. You will find justice lacking for children. You will find justice lacking for the unborn. You will find justice lacking for people of color, for Latinos, for Asians, for African Americans, for blacks. You will find justice lacking for immigrants. You will find justice lacking for young girls. You will find justice lacking for the tens of thousands who are trafficked in our midst. And if we were honest, I think most of our response is, yes, we want justice. I just don't want to do it. I just don't want to do anything that's going to bring it about. And that is apathy. That is a spiritual symptom of sin. And we should be reminded this morning that we have a Lord and Savior who was crucified to bring justice. And he did so in quite a remarkable way. Christ died to bring justice to God, that he might justify the ungodly, the unworthy. And Jesus was a victim of injustice. Jesus' trial was a miscarriage of justice. And he, we should remember, voluntarily subjected himself to this. Jesus chose to identify with those who suffer injustice and with those who are treated unjustly. And Jesus did not just suffer for us. We read very vividly that Jesus suffered with us. Jesus Christ was lynched by a corrupt justice system. He literally went under the yoke. He deserved perfect justice, and he plunged himself under injustice into our lives that he might save us. When you see what Christ has done for you, you receive him, you believe in his name, I hope, I expect that you will desire to live for him, because his grace leads to justice. His grace, when it's received in our lives, leads to us getting out there and doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God. And so if somebody asks me, well, what's your goal in fighting for justice? I would say it's the same goal that Christ had when he rebuked the Pharisees or he healed the sick. Our goal in the pursuit of justice is to bring glory to God It is to bring joy to the hurting, and it is to point to the glorious kingdom of God that is to come. There are an infinite number of ways to get involved. And I want to urge you to do this individually and corporately. And first and foremost, I would say pray. Pray fervently. If this is a spiritual battle, and it is, we must wage war with spiritual weapons, and prayer is a spiritual weapon. This is not primarily injustice. The war we will wage against injustice is not primarily a war against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual war. And we must pray. And we must know when we are praying kingdom language what we are praying for. Two, I would suggest that let the offering that we take every week be a reminder in your mind that God's people are intended to be, expected to be generous. And I don't just mean generous towards the church. I just mean generous in your life. Every week there's an offering. Every week there are distributions to the poor and to the needy. And let us be reminded every week as we take an offering that God expects us to love him with our stuff. And he expects us to love him more than our stuff. And he expects us to fight for justice in such a way that we would contribute sacrificially to that. I would suggest to you that you would be blessed and helped if you would listen and enter into the stories of others, particularly the members of our church who have suffered both micro and macro aggressions and racism. Invite someone from our church to your table and say, I want to learn. I want to listen. Share with me what it has been like. It is eye-opening, I tell you. Teach our children what it means to be a human being. Do you know what the school's curriculum, the curriculum that's mandated, teaches our children? It teaches them that they are animals with very little distinction from any other animal. Just top of the food chain. And so when you teach our children, when you work in Journey Kids, you get to declare to them that there is an innate dignity for every human being made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God means that you can act like God. It means you can think like God. It means you can be in relationship with God. And it will ultimately mean that if you believe in him, that you shall reign with God for all eternity. That's a far cry from merely being the top of the food chain for a brief little while here. From being the result of some strange algae that has evolved. Teach our children. You want to see revolutionary change. You teach them to respect people of all nations and ethnicities and backgrounds. We teach our children this. We start to see generation after generation respect the Imago Dei on every person. We'll see a drastic drop in racism and abortions. As an adult population, we need to educate ourselves. And so I'd say make 2019 a year where you read some books and you listen to a podcast and you get outside of your echo chamber of whatever that is. And I'll suggest two to you that are completely free. You can download them today for free. One is called Exposing the Dark Work of Abortion. It's on desiringgod.org, completely free. The other one on the same website, referring to race and racism, is Bloodlines. Bloodlines, and the subtitle there is Race, Cross, and the Christian. Those are ways that you can begin to be prepared to speak for those who are being denied justice and fight for justice for them. And if the oppressed have no voice, as I said earlier, and as God's word says, we must be a voice for them. And I want to say it will be a costly battle. Are you prepared to lose friendships? Are you willing to receive chastisement from the secular culture? Because you can serve at the PRC and you can pray outside Planned Parenthood and it will come at a cost to you. I promise you that. You will be ridiculed. You will be shoved. You will be degraded. But are you willing to be a voice and a presence? There are a myriad of ways, and I would be happy to discuss more. But wouldn't it be great if we just took a moment now to pray for God's kingdom to come? And for us to pray that God would open our eyes to how we might be the means by which that kingdom comes and spreads on the earth. We're going to do that right now for a moment. Would you do that as you sit in your seat between you and the Lord, and then we'll continue our service in a moment. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would crucify our indifference to injustice and to suffering. Father, we have been apathetic for far too long. We have turned a blind eye, and we confess, Lord, that this is sinful. We've done this individually and corporately because we've fallen in love with comfort. We've avoided something putting us out. And so, Father, I pray that you would come and you would crucify our indifference, and I pray, Lord, that you would hone our consciences week in and week out so that we might learn what it means to be a person of justice, what we might learn what it means to be a kingdom bearer. And, Lord, I pray that you would bless the work of our hands. I pray that you would multiply us in number. I pray that you would multiply the good fruit of the work of our hands, that your kingdom might spread and that your name might be glorified. God, do a great work among your universal church in our region. We pray that we would see in 2019 walls and barriers being torn down, that the oppressed would be set free, yokes would be broken, and justice wrought. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.